Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read again from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." Well, you'll recall, if you were here last week, that we were thinking particularly about the crucifixion of Christ. As Peter said there in verses 13 to 15, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, this morning, I want us really to kind of continue from where we were last week. And I just want to pick up, first of all, on this statement that Peter made there in verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Speaking, of course, about the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the truth is that many of the people that were listening to Peter and to John on this occasion would have been present when Jesus was crucified just some weeks before this. They would have been present. Many of them would have been amongst those who shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were present on this occasion also. And yet here, Peter says, "I know you did it in ignorance." Crucifying him. You did it in ignorance. Well, whatever does he mean? Did it in ignorance. As did your rulers, he said. Did it in ignorance. Whatever did he mean? I mean, those Jewish rulers, when they plotted together to have Jesus killed, well, they knew exactly what they were doing, didn't they? They knew exactly what they were doing. When they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came with a mob to take him away, they knew exactly what it was they were coming to do when they arrested him, when they brought him to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish council. And for hour after hour after hour, they, as it were, sought to bring charges against him that they might hand him over to the Romans and have him killed. They knew exactly what it was that they wanted. They wanted to find something in him. They wanted to find some charge that they could bring against him, something that had held up in court, something that would stand, something that a charge that would stick. The problem they had, of course, was that nothing anybody said did stick. There was no evidence brought. There was no witness brought whose evidence actually tallied. So nothing tangible, really, for which to have him sentenced to death. So, of course, in the end, they charge him with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, which obviously he was. And so my point is, when they were when they brought him before the Sanhedrin, they knew exactly what it was they were doing. They knew exactly what outcome they hoped would be accomplished. And then when they handed him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to have him crucified, again, they knew exactly what outcome they hoped for. What they hoped for was the death of this person, Jesus of Nazareth. So that after Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again examined Jesus Christ and came to the conclusion, both Herod and Pilate, there is no fault in this man. We have examined him, we have looked at him, we have examined him carefully, and we find no fault in this man. There is nothing for which we can charge him that we can see. So determined were they that they wanted him killed, was that the Jewish ruler stirred up the crowd to call out for a murderer to be released, Barabbas, and to have Jesus of Nazareth crucified. They knew what they wanted, you see. They knew exactly what outcome they wanted to see. And in the end, as we read the gospel accounts, we find that Pilate, who himself was a brutal man, he wasn't a soft man. He wasn't a man who was afraid of the sight of blood. He'd crucified many people. He was a hard man. And yet what we find of Pilate, we find he's almost pleading with the Jews, saying, why? What has he done? I cannot see anything wrong with this man. What has he done? But they cried, crucify him. Crucify him. And they finished up, even almost as it were, threatening Pilate by saying, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. At which point Pilate gives in to the will of the mob. He gives in to the will of the mob and he hands him over to his soldiers to crucify him in the way that we described last week. But the thing is, you see, they all knew exactly what they were doing. The Jewish leaders knew. Those Jews in Jerusalem knew. They saw crucifixions many times. They knew exactly what it entailed, as did Pilate, as did the soldiers who beat and abused him and then nailed him to a cross to die. They knew exactly what they were doing, yet Peter here says, I know you acted in ignorance. What's that? Oh, I thought it were my ears again then. They knew exactly what they were doing. But Peter said, you did it in ignorance. Whatever did he mean? And you know, as I was thinking about this this week again, I was reminded of those first words of Jesus, the first words Jesus uttered from the cross. Father, forgive them, Jesus said, for they know not what they do. They do not know what they are doing. But again, I say, surely they knew. Surely they knew. The soldiers knew how to crucify people. It was a fairly regular occurrence, something they did fairly often. They knew, I might want to say, you know, the Roman soldiers, they were experts in meting out death. They were experts at that. If there was anything to boast of in that, they could boast. They knew exactly how to execute someone and to do it in a way that would inflict upon the crucified the most intense pain and torment and emotional and personal humiliation and shame. They knew how to do that and to do it in the most efficient way. Pilate When he sentenced Jesus to death, he knew exactly what the process of Roman execution entailed. He'd done it many, many times before. He presided over the judgment and the execution of many, many people. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowds, they all knew. Yet Jesus said, "Father, forgive, for they do not know what they do." Peter said, "You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Well, of course, neither Peter nor Jesus were saying that these people were ignorant as to the matter of crucifixion. Neither are suggesting that any of them were ignorant as to the outcome of their actions in terms of killing this man, Jesus of Nazareth. All that they desired to do to him, they did. All that they plotted to do, they did. What they wanted, as far as an outcome is concerned, as regards Jesus of Nazareth, they got exactly what they desired, and they understood what they were doing perfectly well. What they did not understand, what they were completely ignorant about, was who it was they were crucifying. And how this death fit in and fulfilled the plans and purposes of God the Father from before time. That they were ignorant of. They were ignorant of exactly what this death would accomplish in the purposes of God. Of those things, I say, they were completely ignorant. "They know not what they do," Jesus said. Still, that begs a question, doesn't it? If they were ignorant of that, does that ignorance somehow render them guiltless as far as his death is concerned? They were ignorant. "They know not what they do." Does that mean then they were any less guilty? Absolutely not. You might ask the question. It's funny, I was having a conversation with a guy at the seniors lunch club about this just some weeks ago, and he seemed to assume that when Pilate washed his hands of the matter publicly and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man," that somehow that meant Pilate was innocent. Well, what do you think? Not so. Not so. You see, what Pilate did was this: knowing that this man was innocent, knowing that he'd done nothing, as far as he could see, that had even broken the law at all, let alone anything that warranted a death sentence. He knew absolutely that Jesus was innocent, yet nevertheless, he handed him over to be crucified, to be brutally abused by soldiers, and then to be crucified knowing that he was innocent. And he did that, I say, for two reasons. First of all, to pacify the crowds, because it was simply what the people wanted. And secondly, for fear of losing his own position. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. In other words, we'll grass you up to Caesar and you'll no longer be governor. You've let a criminal go, is what they were saying. And so he feared for his own position. So, be that... That then is the case. He's knowingly handed over an innocent man to be brutalized and to be crucified. Can washing your hands publicly and declaring publicly, "I am innocent of all of this," can that washing wash his guilt away? I say absolutely not. Pilate was guilty. Guilty of the death of that man. And you see, the very fact that Christ himself prays his Father to forgive even this proves itself. There was something to forgive, doesn't it? Otherwise, why pray it? And you see, the thing is that you and I, we've also sinned, haven't we? We've also transgressed God's holy law many times over. And each and every sin that you committed and that I committed or do commit is an open act of rebellion against a holy God. Each and every sin is an open act of rebellion against God and is absolutely offensive to God. You know, the thing is, nowadays, you know, we see some things on our news. We see some kinds of sin on the news, and you almost have to catch your breath, don't you? You almost think, how could anybody do that? And, you know, one of the problems with that is you see such gross sin that you can almost start to think that something like covetousness or lying somehow almost doesn't matter. It's almost not even sinful compared with some of the things that we hear happening in society today. But I want to tell you something this morning. To covet something that doesn't belong to you, to covet something that belongs to your neighbour, that is an absolute abominable offence to the mind of a holy God. If you lie, or if I lie, it doesn't matter what colour you think the lie is, black or white, it is absolutely offensive to God, is that lie? It's not. It might be a lesser sin to you, but in the eyes of God, sin is sin. And you know, a person might say, well, I didn't know. I didn't realise that my lies, my covetousness, my adulteries of mind, if not action, my hatred of others, my blasphemy. You know, if you say, oh my God, blasphemy. I've heard professing Christians say that. Staggering. That is blasphemy. That is to use the name of a holy God in vain. Do you know Jewish people? Do you know, if they wanted to write the word God, do you know what they wouldn't even spell the whole word. They would leave out the letter O and put a line there. And you might well say, well, that is kind of totally over the top. Well, I might agree with you. But the fact is, they reverence the name of God. They reverence the name of God. And so ought we to reverence the name of God. I'm not saying we shouldn't spell it out. I'm just saying we should reverence it. But to use his name in vain is an abominable sin. And we might say, a person might say, I didn't know these things were sin. I didn't know covetousness was sin. I didn't know lying was sin. I didn't know that using God's name or the name of Christ like that was sin. I didn't realise it was breaking God's law. I didn't even realise there was a God, somebody might say. Didn't realise. Really? Do you have a conscience? Do a person have a conscience? Well, do you know the word conscience is made up of two words? Con, which means with, and science, which means knowledge. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has given every single human being a conscience. Something that animals don't have, but human beings do. We have a conscience. So even whether a person's ever read the commandments or not, he has this conscience inside him. And the conscience is like a voice. It's like the voice of a God-given conscience within. And it tells us what is right and it tells us what is wrong. So if a person sins, what he is doing, he is ignoring that God-given voice of conscience within him. And he sins with knowledge. You see? He sins with knowledge. All he's done is simply ignore that God-given conscience within him. But listen, even if you insist on pleading ignorance anyway, you know, when it comes to breaking God's law, ignorance is no excuse, is it? Ignorance is no excuse. For example, if I'm driving my car down a road at 40 miles an hour and suddenly I see a flash behind me, look in my rear view mirror to see that there was a speed camera there and it was a 30 mile an hour zone, I have just actually broken the law. Now, if I plead ignorance, do you think that's going to get my fine removed? Absolutely not. Because when I pass through that camera, I broke the law at that point. And because I broke the law, the penalty of the law actually comes in at that point. That's the law. But this, friends, is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? This is the wonder of Calvary. They denied the Holy One and the just, Peter said, and asked a murderer to be released instead. They crucified the Prince of Life. They denied him, rejected him, broke God's law countless times, and we have broken God's law too. Yet from the cross, he cries, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. And that, you see, was no sentimental gesture from the mouth of a pacifist dying on a cross. No, not at all. What that was as well as being a prayer to his Father, Father, forgive, it was also, I say, a declaration. It was a proclamation to all who have ears to hear. It was a proclamation of the purpose of his death there, being the basis by which God can forgive. For there on the cross, he was paying the penalty for the sins of his people. And there he met the righteous demands of God's holy law on their behalf. God is angry with the sinner every day, it says in Psalm 7:11. And the wrath of God, it says in Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Mark that, all. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But there on the cross he was stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, the Holy Spirit says through the prophet Isaiah. And as this hymn writer says, this lovely modern hymn, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Fabulous words of truth, because literally they are taken from the scriptures. This was God's purpose in the death of his Son. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Christ has provided full, complete atonement for all of our sins. All. It's not, you know, as the Mormon church teaches, that Jesus' blood on the cross atones for some sin, for many sins. But they say there are some sins you've got to atone for by your own blood. Anathema to the thought. That is not the doctrine of Scripture. All our sins on him were laid. And through his atoning death, he's brought in for his people the forgiveness of God, the righteousness of God, and reconciliation with God. As it says here in this passage in Acts 3, verse 19, he blots out our sins, and in verse 26, turns us away from iniquities. But they were ignorant, Peter said, and so were we. Never so much as understanding who Christ is, let alone what his death was really all about. Ignorant. And yet, as Peter says, all of this God had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets from the very beginning. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be buried, that he would rise again the third day. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, it's all there. These scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which they studied. They speak of Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And they studied these scriptures. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught them. And they spoke of the very Son of God, but they were ignorant. They couldn't see. Peter says here, from Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, right throughout the Old Testament, it all speaks of Christ. And they studied it and they taught it, yet they remained in complete ignorance. Why? Why were they in ignorance? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it to us. Let's just turn in our Bible, shall we, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And remember, you know, Paul, who wrote this before his conversion, he also was a Pharisee. He also was the sort of person, he was an ardent student of the scriptures. I dare say that Saul of Tarsus could have recited some of it backwards. He knew it as well as any scribe or Pharisee could know it. But this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. He's talking about Jews, just like he was before his conversion. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What was the problem? There's a veil over the mind. And do you know something? It's just the same today. A child, you know, can be sent along to Sunday school and can be taught about the Bible from being that eye. And if that child is fortunate, he perhaps has parents at home who read the scriptures to him, who read the Bible to him, and seek to explain the Bible to him. That child might grow to a certain age and he might start reading the Bible for himself. He might grow up with a great knowledge of the scriptures, so much so, and it's becoming rarer and rarer, of course, in these days, but a child might grow up with such a good knowledge of the scriptures that he could almost recite it backwards. And yet still be in complete ignorance as to who Christ is or the purpose of his death. A veil, you see, lies over the mind. And the God of this world, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, blinds him to the truth. Such a person is perishing. With all the Bible knowledge, person's perishing. Don't you think that's a tragedy? With all that Bible knowledge, tell you something, there are professors of theology. Write books. Justin said to me some time ago, I bought a book from a Christian bookshop. Reading this bit of commentary. Only to discover the fella don't believe in the resurrection. Too many books like that around. And you can buy them in Christian bookshops. It's a tragedy. I went to Bible school. And if you want to pass certain theological examinations, you will have to read the works of ignorant men. who've got more letters behind the name than you care to count. Professors of theology, doctors of divinity, clever men. Naturally speaking, clever than I am, clever than I'll ever be in that sense, but ignorant as to who Christ is and to the purpose of his death. I think that's a tragedy. In fact, some of them seem to want to devote the lives to trying to prove that he isn't the Son of God. And his death wasn't an atonement, it was just a gesture of love or something. There's no such thing as a resurrection. Only a fool would believe that. And one bishop told us, didn't he, a few years ago, you don't have to believe the resurrection to be a Christian. You don't have to believe in something called a virgin birth to be a Christian. Well, I wonder if he's ever read 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise, then our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. And them that have died believing, they've already perished. It's all vain. Clever people, but a veil remains over the mind, with all the Bible knowledge perishing, just like Saul of Tarsus was, till Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this is the glory of the gospel. You know, you don't have to be a professor of theology. You don't have to go to Bible school. You don't have to have any of that stuff. You've got to have a revelation of the Holy Ghost. You could be the biggest dunce in the world academically. It makes no difference whatsoever. You get a revelation of the Holy Ghost, you can know who he is. You can understand the purpose of his death and his burial and his resurrection, and you could have the life of God flowing through your own soul. It's not about knowledge. See, you know what Apostle Paul said? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, and so it does. How proud they are of the letters behind the name. How proud to be called, whatever it is, priest, a pastor, a father, or doctor. But it don't mean a jot to God. None of that. Call no man father. You have one father who's in heaven. One father. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. God takes it away, you see? And when God takes that veil away, he causes his light to shine into our hearts to give, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he shines his light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know that's what happened to the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter. Like any Jew, he was brought up with a knowledge of the scriptures. He was a disciple of John the Baptist at one point. I guess the man Peter knew, you know, the Bible as well as virtually any Jew. But at a certain point in his life, do you know something? He got a supernatural revelation of the Holy Ghost to his heart. And when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. That didn't come through your Sabbath school teacher. Bless them for their work. That didn't come from flesh and blood, from your mother or your father. Bless them if they sought to lead you in a knowledge of the scriptures. But that didn't come from that. It didn't come from your personal Bible reading. It came by revelation of the Holy Ghost." And listen, I'm not saying that being taught the Bible isn't important. I absolutely believe it is. But we need more than knowledge of the Bible. We need that revelation of the Holy Ghost. Have you had it? Well, do you know something? As Peter is preaching here, something is happening to the hearts and minds of his hearers, these Jews who've been brought up with a knowledge of the scriptures. Something's happening, something supernatural, and many of them are getting a revelation of the Holy Ghost. How do I know that? Because it tells me in the next chapter that the number grew to 5,000. In other words, many believed. Many believed. How did that happen? Not simply through Bible knowledge, it's because they got a revelation of the Holy Ghost. and they believed. And that, friends, is what happened to me. Got a revelation of the Holy Ghost, of who he is and what his death means. Oh, don't get me wrong, at the time I didn't know that's what it was, but now I know. Did you get a revelation of the Holy Ghost to your heart? This then was God's foreordained plan, that through Christ's sufferings, through his sacrificial death on our behalf, God might blot out our sins, verse 19, turn us away from our iniquities, verse 26, and bring in for all his people what it says there in verse 19, times of spiritual refreshing from God. Bring us into a reconciled relationship with God. The question then, in closing this morning, is that how does one come into that experience? How does that happen in practical terms in a person's life? Well, again, Peter provides the answer here in verse 19 when he says to the crowd, repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent and be converted. And repentance is an about turn, isn't it? In every way, it's an about turn. It's turning away from our sin. It's turning away from our own will, our self-will, our sin and our ignorance. And it is turning to God. Turning to God. And when one turns to the Lord, Paul said, the veil is taken away. Repentance is turning to God. Repentance and faith is what is needed. The Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 21, says, he speaks there of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance of necessity requires faith. It requires faith. It says Hebrews chapter 11, says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we're going to turn towards God, that requires faith. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is. And both repentance and faith are gifts of God. So, in closing then, I say this, where there is no faith and repentance, there is no forgiveness for that individual, there is no remittance for sin, no turning away from iniquity, no revelation of Christ, no real times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, no union with Jesus Christ. There might be Bible knowledge, but that doesn't bring the knower into the truth. There might be profession of religion, but it will not bring the professor into the righteousness of God. There might be much by way of religious activity or good works, but according to Ephesians 2 verse 8, nobody was saved through good works. There might be a pile of good intentions, but they say the road to hell is paved with good intentions, don't they? So if anybody here this morning, perchance, has never come to the place of repentance and faith, then all as I would say this morning to you is what Peter said to them. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from to you from the presence of the Lord. And if you have repented, if your faith and your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then I say rejoice. Hallelujah for that. Because like Ursula said before, whatever trials and tribulations and difficulties and pressures life might bring upon you, then yours is the peculiar blessing of God to know him. To know, as a real experience of your life, God's forgiveness. To have your sins blotted out. To have your heart turned away from iniquities. To be saved. To walk and to live in relationship with the living God, which is to be blessed indeed. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father. We thank you that through the atoning death of your Son on the cross, Lord God, you've brought us, all your people, Lord God, out of slavery to sin and into the glorious life and liberty of the sons of God. Forgive us, Father God, Lord God, for sometimes, Lord God, we've acted, Lord God, foolishly in ways rather like those Israelites who came out of Egypt. And sometimes, Lord God, craving the stuff we had in Egypt, Lord God, and yet when we think about it, Lord God, how not only how foolish that is, but how insulting that is to you. For you have provided for us in Christ, Lord God, a promised land, Lord God, of abundance, of spiritual life and blessing. And Father, I pray for each one of us in this hall this morning. And I pray that, Lord God, we might live our lives, Lord God, in the fullness of the blessing of the Spirit of God. Father, we might not be academics. We might not be like the intellectuals and academics of this world. But, Lord God, none of that matters. In fact, Lord God, the wisdom of man is foolishness to you. But, Lord God, you have and you will, Lord God, bring us into an understanding, Lord God, of the things that, Lord God, you have freely given to your children, that, Lord God, we might have the very wisdom of God. Let that be our experience, we pray, that we might live, Lord God, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.